All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, our text for this series, as you already know, has been Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you again. It says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The philosophy and tradition of men is just another way of saying, if you will, the reasoning of finites. Beware, Paul is writing, beware of the reasoning of finites who would rob you of your faith in the infinite. This will be Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter, part 6. Now, I want to return with this message back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, because once again, this passage answers so much regarding the confusion concerning the deity of Yeshua the Christ. This past week, I've been listening to a debate on the deity of Yeshua that Matthew Jansen, who's, if you'll remember, the co-author of the book that I've also quoted from previously, and who's been a friend. And I've been listening to a debate that Matthew Jansen had sent me between him and another fellow, and as I've been listening to Matthew's arguments, I've been struck time and again throughout this debate with how 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, answers all of his objections in every instance, and provides a paradigm that allows a person to understand all of his points in a biblically harmonious perspective. What otherwise, on issues that otherwise, those that I've mentioned and others that could be raised, that otherwise appear without 1 Corinthians 15, in my opinion, to some at least, to be incompatible. And again, struck by the fact that time and time again, if I think 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 8, it provides the answers that seem to be the obstacle to the obstacles that are so often raised to the deity of Christ. For example, Matthew commented on the Shekinah glory, if you will, as it's sometimes called, or the presence of Yahweh, referring at one point to Stephen's statement in Acts chapter 7, made prior, if you remember Acts chapter 7, made prior to his stoning at the hands of the high priest and his henchmen. Let's turn there. In fact, I forgot I was going to go there first, so keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to, and turn to Acts chapter 7. And let's read some of this account, and let's deal with it. And some of this is going to be somewhat repetitious of some of the things I've shared with you, even in the last message. We're going to fine-tune them, particularly because of listening to this debate and some of the things that came up. We're going to fine-tune them. We're going to add some things that are new to what I've already shared with you. A few things here that I discovered even in my own study this past week that I hadn't seen before. But in Acts chapter 7, let's begin reading with verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56. And it says, "And when they heard these things," that is the Pharisees, "they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him," or gnashed at him with their teeth, him being Stephen, of course. And it says, and they gnashed on him or at him with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory, the Shekinah, if you will, as it's sometimes referred to, of God, and Yeshua standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And Matthew had used this passage to point out, or Matthew's point was regarding this particular passage, this particular incident, that here we see two different entities, not one. We see the glory of God, or God himself, on the left, and Yeshua standing, in this instance, on his right side. And one can certainly understand why Matthew and others would look at this passage and declare that Yeshua is obviously, therefore, one is on the left, one is on the right, one represents the glory of God, and therefore are obviously separate, or that Yeshua is in fact a separate being from God, from Yahweh. I can understand that. I can understand why someone would look at this passage and other situations similar to this in the New Testament. I can understand why they would come to that conclusion, but I also know why Matthew's arrived at a false conclusion regarding this and other similar passages. That is because he's overlooked the significance of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. You know, the key to correctly understanding Stephen's statement there is ironically the very thing that Matthew has hung his non-deity hat on. The key is the very thing that he's hung his hat on, that Yeshua was seen standing on the, not that side, but this side, the right hand of God. That's the key to the passage. And yet that's what he's hanging his hat on. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read this again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he, Yeshua, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Here's another one. You take this verse alone and say, here's Yeshua and here's God. And Yeshua's delivering up the kingdom to God. But let's read on. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Yeshua, must reign until he, Yahweh, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, that is Yahweh, has put all things under his, Yeshua's feet. But when Yahweh, saith all things are put under him, Yeshua, it is manifest that he, Yahweh, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Yeshua. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, Yeshua, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now I want you to look at verse 25 in particular this time, where it says, for he, Yeshua, must reign till he, Yahweh, has put all enemies under his feet. Note, Yeshua is to reign. I might just ask, from where? Where does he reign from? We'll see. Of course, you probably already know. But it says, Yeshua is to reign until his enemies are put under his feet, or in some places, or made his footstool. From where? From where? Well, let's establish that by once again going to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read verses 8 and 9 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning with verses 8 and 9, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He says to the Son, thy throne, O God. is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, well, that's interesting too, isn't it? Has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And let's just stop there, just kind of get in the context here. But I would ask, how do we reconcile that Yeshua is called God, and yet Yahweh is identified in the next verse as Yeshua's God? Now, I know how Matthew and others like him attempt to reconcile those two verses. What to those who believe in the deity of Yeshua appears to be a real dilemma. But let's see, I know how they would answer that. They'd simply make it two different gods. But let's see if there's not perhaps another explanation that reconciles this much better than do the non-deity folks. We finished off with verse 9. Let's pick it up with verse 10. And it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now jump down to verse 13 so we can get to the answer to the question I previously posed. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, said he Yahweh, at any time, sit on my right hand, my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not told from where he reigns. But you tie the two, until I make thine enemies a footstool, we can see here that Hebrews 1 is talking about the very same period of time, and it is on the Father's right hand that he reigns until he makes his enemies his footstool. All right, from where does Yeshua reign? Where does Yeshua reign until Yahweh has made all of his enemies his footstool? From Yahweh's right hand. But do not overlook, as so many do, that the right hand reign is not forever, but only lasts until his enemies are made his footstool. And what happens then? As I've posed to you previously, 1 Corinthians 15:28. When that has come to its conclusion, Yeshua returns to Yahweh, and God becomes all in all. Yahweh once again becomes all in all. Now, let's now tie this, what we just discussed again, in with Stephen's vision of Yeshua's with Stephen's vision. Stephen's vision was a vision of Yeshua during that right-hand reign, right? Remember, he looks up into heaven and he sees Yeshua on the right hand of the Father. Now, was there a separation of Yahweh and Yeshua as Father and Son during that time? Indeed. But a separation, as the non-deity folks would have it, a separation of Yeshua from Yahweh does not in no way disproves that Yeshua was not God, or that God, the all-in-all who emptied, the God who emptied, the all-in-all who emptied himself, separated at least a part thereof to become man that he might die and thereby redeem and remarry Israel. Were they separated? Indeed. But it does not disprove in any way that Yeshua was not in some fashion God, at least previously, prior to his right hand, his earthly existence and right hand reign. Now, it's this understanding, it's not this understanding, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28 that answers all of the alleged contradictions that people like Matthew point out concerning Yahweh and Yeshua being one and the same. All those contradictions of how can he be the Father and the Son? How can he be the mediator and both parties at this, or one or both parties at the same time? Why would he pray to the Father? All of those things are answered by 1 Corinthians 15:28. And I do understand their contentions, but all of their arguments, if you take all of their arguments have to do with that time period of Yeshua's earthly existence and right-hand reign, when indeed Yahweh and Yeshua, the all-in-all, was or were, if you will, in a separated state. Now, I hope you can see how all of this perfectly fits in, again, with the Shekinah glory that Stephen witnessed in his vision. He saw the glory of God, and he saw the right-hand reign of Yeshua the Christ. Why it's significant is because of the time frame of that vision, the right-hand reign, the limited in time right-hand reign of Yeshua the Christ. Indeed, at that time, he was only on the right hand of the Father, separated in that sense. Now, with that in mind, let's revisit Isaiah 48:10-12. And you won't need to turn there. We've read it last week, so let me just read it to you again here. It says, "Behold, I is Yahweh there. He says, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. Even for my own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I, Yahweh is speaking, will not give my glory, the Shekinah, unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last." And don't forget what might be considered an even more powerful statement in Isaiah 44:6, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Now, the first and the last, the only God declared, he will not share his glory, his Shekinah, with another. And yet in John 17, as we read in the last message, Yeshua, whom everyone, in regards to Isaiah 44:6, as everyone, or at least I think everyone, acknowledges as the Redeemer, declared he did share in Yeshua's glory. But again, not while here on earth or during his right-hand reign. His right-hand reign that Stephen spoke of in his vision. Yahweh's glory was separated. Yeshua was on the right hand. But not during that time, but before and after his earthly existence and right hand reign. That is, when he was and later became again part and parcel of the all in all. Again, John 17:5. Listen to it again, where he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," future tense, "with what which I had with thee before the world was," past tense. But during that time, the glory had been forfeited. I don't know if you're catching all of this, but hopefully you are. This is good stuff. Let's look at another important scripture regarding the glory of Yahweh. This one let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. There it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, and her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all of her sins. Verse 3, it says, "And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Verse 5, "And the glory," or the Shekinah, "of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it." Now, look at verse 3 again. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, the same prophecy is essentially repeated in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom he delights in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, who is the prophecy? Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 and verse 1, who's that prophecy concerning? Now, I'm sure you recognize that it's a prophecy that was fulfilled by John the Immerser, the forerunner of who? Christ, Yeshua, Jesus. You know, I'm sure that's what everybody would answer the question. And rightfully so. Let's see that, in fact, the scriptures do validate that answer. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Keep your fingers limber here because we've got a lot of turning to do. Mark chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face." Who's he talking about? Before whose face? Before Yeshua's face. "Which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Also turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1 to establish the context of all of this. Listen very carefully, we're going to skip around a little bit. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jump down to verses 6 through 8 now. "And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light." He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Who's the light? Going on, verses 9 through 11. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh unto the world. He was in the world. Who was in the world? Who was the light? Who was the light then? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. Who came to his own? The light. Who then was the light? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Of course, it's talking about the Judahites, who would not receive, for the most part, their own Savior. "But as many as received him," jump down to verses 14 and 15, "and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Jump down to verse 19. "And this is the record of John, when the Judahites sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him," John, "Who art thou?" Then jump down to verse 23 for his answer. He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Whose way was John the Immerser to prepare for? Who are we told in the book of Mark, and who are we told here in the book of John that John the Immerser was preparing the way for? Well, nearly all, if not all, of modern Christianity would declare Jesus, or some of us would say use the Hebrew Yeshua. But I think nearly everybody, would certainly agree that John the Immerser, according to those passages, was preparing the way of Yeshua the Messiah. And they're correct, but only partially correct. Now, if you know anything about the English translators removing the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters, or four Hebrew letters that represent the personal, principal name of Yahweh, and they're replacing it with Lord or God, found all in capital letters, usually in your translations, I hope you caught. And I hope you were even disturbed that I just read Isaiah's and Malachi's prophecies not as they were inspired, but as they were corrupted by the English translators. In other words, I read them with Lord as they've been put into our scriptures, rather than with Yahweh. Reinsert Yahweh back into those prophecies where Yahweh inspired them. And let me ask you again, whose way was John the Immerser to prepare for? Let's go back and read them, and let's read them correctly this time. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Listen to what now. Let's take out Lord, where we find it all in caps, and put back in Yahweh, where Yahweh again inspired it. The voice of him, who's the him here? John the Immerser. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Turn over to Malachi. Malachi, let's begin with verse 1 and verse 1, just so we can verify by the Bible itself who's inspiring Malachi to write and preach as he did. Malachi 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of, there is Lord, all again, caps once again, take it out and put Yahweh in. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 1 now, and we'll know who's speaking, what we find there. Behold, I. Who's speaking? Whose burden? Whose word is it? It's Yahweh. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Immerser, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, so forth and so on. This is but one of many Old Testament prophecies. When we reinsert Yahweh back where his name was inspired to appear, regarding Yahweh fulfilled by Yeshua the Christ. Now, and we'll look at more of them, Lord willing, in the next message. But in the meantime, back to my principal reason for looking at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning the Shekinah glory. Now, with what we've thus established from this prophecy, or that this prophecy concerns not simply some John the Immerser preparing the way for some generic Lord, or even Yeshua as merely the son of Yahweh, but that these prophecies, the context of Malachi, the context of Isaiah, is prophecies concerning John the Immerser preparing the way of Yahweh. With that background, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5 again. John chapter 40, and look at verses 3 and 5 again. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5, and the glory of who? Not the Lord, but the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Now we're getting into some more new material that I had never myself previously ever seen. And I find it very exciting. Hope you will too. Note that in this messianic prophecy, at the time that John the Immerser prepares the way of Yahweh, we are also told that Yahweh's glory, his Shekinah, shall be revealed. Or it could be disclosed, discovered. His glory was manifested, or perhaps best, unveiled. Again, Yahweh's glory here is prophesied at the time that John Immerser is preparing the way for Yahweh, that his glory is to be revealed, disclosed, discovered, manifested, or perhaps best even unveiled, all of which are English synonyms, those latter ones, for the revealed. Now, I want you to consider the last synonym I provided you in particular. His, Yahweh's glory, if we use the synonym instead, was would be, at the time of John the Immerser, would be unveiled. Unveiled. Now, I want you to think about all of these terms, in fact, as it concerns Yeshua and what he did, and as it is described in different places in the New Testament. But I want you to consider carefully this word. That English synonym is closer to the meaning of the Hebrew word galah that's translated revealed in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Strong's Concordance defines the Hebrew word galah in the following fashion. I think you'd be surprised by this. It says a primitive root to denude. This is the word defined by Strong's that's translated revealed in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. A primitive root to denude, especially in a disgraceful way, or in a disgraceful sense, excuse me, by implication to exile. Captives being usually stripped, figuratively, to reveal. Note the word denude, not a word we use in everyday language very often today. What does he mean by denude? Well, let me provide you some synonyms for denude. Synonyms for denude, for example, if you look it up, include strip, disrobe. Think about these terms when it comes to Yeshua the Christ, who he was and what he became. Synonyms for denude include strip, disrobe, unclothe, undressed, divest, and even bankrupt. So at the time that John was preparing his way, Yahweh's glory was not so much revealed in the way that we normally think of it, but instead, it was denuded or stripped or, if you will, uncovered in exile. Now, are you seeing the connection with this? When Yahweh, the all in all, separated, I don't know how he would describe what took place at that time. That's the best I can come up with. But when Yahweh, the all-in-all, separated, and a part of him went into exile, into mortal man's place and time, his glory was not just revealed, but it was denuded. He was stripped. He was divested of his glory. And thus, in John 17, Yeshua, at that time, looked back upon a glory he previously had before he was stripped of it, divested of it. And to the future, to a glory that he and his Father would once again share as the all in all when his right hand reign ended. I hope you can see that. I hope you can get excited about the connection. That is, God's Word is so wonderful. How if we allow it, it will provide the answers and tie everything together. And there's so much more than just this. I could take this in a dozen directions, I think, proving the same thing. Such as that gasah, for example, is the same word translated appeared in Genesis chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. Another little twist of looking this in a little bit different way, but where it says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. Why? Because there God appeared. God appeared. Did he appear in all of his glory to him? No, no man can see God in all of his glory. God wouldn't allow Moses to see him in all of his glory, but he still appeared to Moses on the mountain. He let him see the backside of his glory, as it's at least described to us. And he says, because there God appeared, galah, unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. God appeared. Same word, galah, that talks about his glory was to be revealed or denuded. But I'm not going to go there. I'm trying to restrain myself, so I'm not going to talk about all that I could here. I'll let you discover this, hopefully some more to all of this on your own. But I do want you to consider one other thing before leaving this particular discussion. I mentioned that two of the synonyms for the word denude are divest and bankrupt. And I want you to consider those two words, particularly in relation to Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Think about those two words that I read this to you, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made unto the likeness of men." Verse 7 again. But made himself, think about divest, and think about bankrupt. And made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now what's that describe? He divested himself. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It says, "For we know that the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that though he was rich." Now I want you to think, before I finish the verse, I want you to think about this for a minute. Pause here for just a minute to keep in mind that he was not, he was not rich as we would describe it in this world. And so the riches that this verse describes of him giving up couldn't be what he had in this world. It had to be something he divested himself of previous to this world's existence. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 in its entirety. "For we know the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." In other words, in this sense, in this verse, he bankrupted himself. He bankrupted himself of that which he had previous to this earth's existence in some fashion. He was bankrupt of his glory. He was denuded, divested of it. He was bankrupted of his omnipotence and his omniscience, his omnipresence, his invisibleness. He was bankrupted of. And his immortality. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter in this regard. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 17. A text, by the way, from a text those who deny Yeshua's deity love to employ. Or maybe I'd be better said, exploit. But as you'll hopefully see, to no avail, not when you couple this text with both Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Timothy, look at it, what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I would ask you to consider the context, the perspective from which this is said to begin with. Was it before the right-hand reign of Christ? Was it after the right-hand reign of Christ? Or is this the perspective of the right-hand reign of Yeshua the Christ? Well, of course, it's the latter. Now, here it's the invisible God. It's the invisible God who's the immortal God. And those who deny the deity of Yeshua therefore declare that therefore it can't be Yeshua. And they're right, at least in one sense. That is, as I just mentioned, from the perspective 1 Timothy 1:17 was written. That is, from the time frame, they're right, from the time frame of when Yeshua existed on this earth and during his right hand reign. During this time, Yeshua was denuded, divested, bankrupt of his glory, his invisibleness, and his immortality. Now, note something else here. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance, that the Christ Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, for whom I'm chief." That's two verses before what we just read in verse 17. Again, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that the Christ came into the world to save sinners." Now note, and again, this is something I hadn't seen before until this message, He came Himself into this world. Or if you prefer, He exiled Himself to mortal man's space and time. And if He came into the world, He had to have come from somewhere else. And therefore, He had to pre-exist as something else. Not the Son. This is where I think Trinitarians have got it wrong. He didn't pre-exist as the Son. He became the Son when He was born of the Virgin Mary. But He still had to pre-exist. The Son had to pre-exist as something else. Not as the Son, but something else before He chose to reveal or manifest Himself as the Son. How about the all in all? The all in all that denuded Himself so that He could become the Son. Now, I've already many times referred to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, another very key passage to all of this, but there's something else here that we don't want to overlook. Before going to Philippians 2, let's go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 45. I know I'm sharing lots of passages with you, and I hope you're making the connections here because they're all very important. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 17. Again, let's replace the English translator's substitution of the tetragrammaton with Lord. Let's replace the Lord there, as we find it all in capital letters, with the tetragrammaton, or YHWH, pronounced Yahweh. Beginning with verse 17, Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved in" who? "In Yahweh. Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Jump down to verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from the from that time. Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved." Look unto me, He says, "and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Jump down to verse 25. And it says, "In who? In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." Wait a minute, did I read verse 23? I didn't. I meant to read that with verse 22. Back to verse 22 and 23. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And particularly note verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Unto me, Yahweh is speaking. When you reinsert what was originally inspired there, it is Yahweh who is speaking, and He says, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess." This context, note first again that Yahweh again declares that in this context that there is no other God but Him. And in this context, He also declares again that every now knee would bow to Him, and that every tongue would confess Him. Sound familiar? Should. How about Philippians 2, 9 through 11? You know, in the past, we've just noted Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 8. But let's read the verses that then follow on the heels of that. In fact, let's read Philippians 2 again. We'll start with verse 5, and this time read all the way through verse 11. First, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now that's the point to where we've read through before. And then it says in verses 9 through 11, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in the earth and things under the earth. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Yahweh declared, back there in Isaiah, it was to him that those things should be done. In the context, or because, if you will, there is no other God but him. And therefore, because Yeshua, though separated for a time, was or is part and parcel of the all in all, it is to him that And thus to Yahweh as well, ultimately, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Again, the passages, everything tying in perfectly, particularly when you understand the implications of 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 through 28. Now, before concluding, I want us to look at something else regarding 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote that Yeshua was to right-hand reign until all of his enemies were made his footstool. But we need to know that this limited right-hand reign, or until his enemies were made a footstool for Yeshua, was not novel to Paul. In fact, it comes from the most often quoted Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. Let's read it. Back to Psalms. Psalm 110 in particular, and verse 1. Amazing how many times, and probably oftentimes you read it without even realizing that this is what is being referred to, but how many times this prophecy is referred to in the New Testament. Psalms 110, verse 1. Listen to what it says. It says, and Yahweh said unto my Lord, David is writing there, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Until I might make thine enemies a footstool. Now note that this is a psalm of David. David, whose offspring was, through the Virgin Mary, Yeshua the Messiah. And yet David calls Yeshua, his future offspring, his Lord. Now, if Yeshua was merely his son or even the son of God and not God, David, knowing that there's only one God and thus one Lord, would never have identified his future offspring as his Lord. I mean, it's even out of time, let alone being his offspring. Now, the paradox of that whole idea, Yeshua deals with himself. Yeshua poses the same quote-unquote problem to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. You might want to turn there. In Matthew chapter 22. But before reading the question that Yeshua here poses to the Pharisees, it behooves us to first look at the context from which this question evolved. Look at Matthew, to begin with, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 38. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, thinking, oh, we can certainly do better than the Sadducees can. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, keep in mind, they're testing him here. They want to make sure. Probably realizing already what his claims indicated or implicated. They're testing him here. This is not just a question, a mundane question that has no real purpose to it. Again, it says that they questioned him, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Verse 37, Yeshua said unto them, "Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, in Mark's account of this very same event, in Mark chapter 12 and verses 29 through 30, he records that Yeshua declared something in addition to what I just read to you. There we find this. It says, "And Yeshua answered him, the first of all the commandments is," this is the verse just before what Matthew recorded from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, the first of all commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, with Mark's account in here with Matthew, now that we know what was the complete statement, that's the context. That's what they wanted to know. That was the trap, if you will, to Yeshua. That's the context. Yeshua had just declared that there is only one God, one Yahweh. And then, as he so often did, he takes what was meant as a trap from them and he turns the table on the Pharisees. That's the context. Now let's read verses 41 through 45 of Matthew 22. "And while the Pharisees were still gathered together, Yeshua asked them," turning the tables, "he said, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying," and he quotes Psalms 110 and verse 1, "saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord," David's Lord, "sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his or David's son?